1. Philippians chapter 1. Okay, we're going to do two things this morning. Number one, at 10 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and then on Wednesday evening, we'll continue our study of the book of Philippians. And then at 11 o'clock, we'll take 1 hour to get a feel for the book of 2 Corinthians. And maybe a good test for all of us would be this. Sometimes it's good to check where we are in terms of knowledge of the Word of God. And let me ask, before we get to it, could you stand on your feet? Well, you not necessarily have to stand on your feet. You can sit down and do it. And give us a good picture of what the book of 2 Corinthians is about. What does 2 Corinthians say? And that's what we'll be spending time next hour with. And we're going through each book of the New Testament to see what each book says by doing what we've called an archaeological principle, whereby before an archaeologist begins to dig and sift through lots of details, you fly over the entire site and get an idea of how big it is, how wide it is, how high it is, and then you can go into the details. And that's what we're trying to do about or with books, because I think many, many Christians who are doctrinally sound are not very good when it comes to the content of God's Word. What is in each book? And we'll be doing that with 2 Corinthians next hour. But now, in detail study, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Now remember, the chapter goes in two parts. The first is 1:12 through 26. And the emphasis of it is on the circumstances of Paul. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out. And he begins to describe how they've turned out. And so emphasis is on circumstances in verses 12 through verse 26. Paul's circumstances were jail. Paul is in Rome, in jail. And he is going to point out that everything you think has gone bad has gone well. There will be a substantial reward this morning for the person that catches the house fly. Every year this fly must be 100 years old. He just made a pass here a minute ago. And he's about this big. He's 5 pounds. I better take that back on reward. I meant in heaven. There he comes. If you could capture that rascal, we'll have a 10 minutes of the next service devoted to his burial. You can go home and say, what did you do at church this morning? We cremated a fly. That might be better than some that is well in the mess. All right, now let's do a little outline lead-in, because with verse 27, things change from the circumstances of Paul to the responsibility of the believers. And so, a basic outline of 1:19 through 30. Notice chapter 2 begins by saying, if therefore, and begins to make application. So we've got a little neat paragraph here that we're going to look at this hour. And it revolves about, number one, Paul's optimism. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I've got my verses wrong here, remain absent, I may hear of you. Go back to, I'm contradicting myself, I said outline lead-in, and I didn't do it. Outline lead-in is wrong versification for me here. It should be coming back to verse 20, verse 19, 1:19 through 26. Okay, his optimism, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, And we noted last time that Paul's no is the one of absolute knowledge, oida. It's the one used in Romans 8:28. So from the standpoint of vocabulary, Paul is as sure of verse 19 as Romans 8:28 is sure that all things will work together for good. So I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. And remember, the key word there is the word deliverance, which is soteria, or literally, salvation. And I do not believe Paul is talking about salvation from prison, but he's talking about his spiritual growth. And the reason we know that is because it's due to the prayers, the provision of the Spirit, that he is going to experience salvation, spoken of in verse 19. And in the following context, Paul says, while in jail, I sat down and thought, and I came to a new set of priorities. As I thought, I said to myself, I want to die and be with Christ. But then I began to think, what will happen to you? Who will teach you? And so in the midst of this, Paul says, I've grown in salvation. Second, you have a set of Paul's expectations. And they go in verses 20 through 24. Optimism. 19 through 24, and again briefly, we've been over them in detail. Paul expects that his personal testimony will be maintained while in jail. Paul expects that Christ will be glorified. Paul expects that he will be fruitful. And Paul expects the growth of the church to continue. Then finally, in 25 and 26, he gives us his conviction about the things that are going to happen that are good in the future. And that's 1:25 and 26. And convinced of this. Really, the three key words that outline this are verse 19, I know. Verse 20, expectation. Verse 25, convinced. And so those verbs come through and express what Paul has in mind. Now, if he talks about what is going to happen to him, he now goes and talks about what he wants to see happen to them. And the focus changes from focus on Paul to focus on the church. Or we could put it this way. My responsibility, 12 through 26. Your responsibility, 27 through 30. And really, through the rest of the book, is an emphasis on the way Christians ought to conduct themselves. And he focuses, number one, on their conduct. How they are to act and live. And the conduct of these believers is the focal point in 1:27. Now remember, Paul is in jail. He has no idea whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. He doesn't know whether he'll ever get to Philippi again or whether he will never make it there. So is he coming to Philippi? They probably read the letter anxiously trying to find out, well, is Paul going to be on the next train? And Paul says, I'll try. I don't know if I'll ever get there. And therefore, there is that bit of uncertainty as far as what is going to happen. And basically, he says this. It doesn't make any difference whether I get there or not. The only thing that makes any difference is your conduct. Now, how do we know, he is saying, that the only thing that makes any difference is not his arrival, but the conduct of the Philippian believers? Can anyone come up with a wild guess why we say this is his only concern? Anyone perceptive enough this morning to see it in the text? He does not say, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says what? He says, only conduct yourself. So that, whether I get there or don't, you will be of one spirit and living in the proper manner. So, a couple of notes then under the conduct. Number one, he is not sure if he's coming. Will he make it? Will he not? We don't know. And he notes, it doesn't make any difference. It's not important whether I get there or not. This is a fact, but can we put it down in a very casual way? In one sense of the word, Paul is relaxed enough to say, who cares? It would be nice if I would get back, but it's not a big issue. The only thing that issue is marked off by the word only. And therefore, note only flags for us the single important issue. That is what is important. Only that you conduct yourselves. Now, usually, Paul's word for living the Christian life is the word walk. Walk in a way that pleases the Lord. Walk by the Spirit. But in the book of Philippians, Paul changes his figure of speech. The word walk was peripateo. If you've had philosophy, you have philosophy in high school, maybe not. You probably studied about a group of Greek philosophers. They were called the peripatetic philosophers. And the reason that they're called that is that no matter where you would go, if you went to the marketplace, there would be these cruising guys. And they'd talk to a group over here, and then they'd move over here, then they'd move over here. And they were always walking around in circles, teaching what they had to teach. They didn't set up with a pulpit. They didn't sit in a chair. They just walked. And the picture of a typical classroom, and this is true also of Jesus, a typical classroom was mobile. Here's the teacher, and the teacher begins to talk about this and this and this, and behind the teacher is a group of students. I remember in college once having an Oriental professor, and he loved to teach that way. And therefore, when you arrived at classroom, he would begin immediately, walk out in the hallways, kind of a strange-looking thing. But here was his class following Dr. Lin all over the campus. And who knows, he might stop and turn around and make a point, then walk on to a different place. But you had your peripatetic philosopher. And when Paul says, how do you live the Christian life? He says, that's a good word. You walk all around by the Spirit. Every step you take, every place you go, you're peripatetic. You're walking around in a restaurant, in a store, in your car, or wherever you go. You're always walking around led by the Spirit. Now, that's his typical verb. However, in Philippi, he changed. And the word for conduct is not walk around. It is the word politeuo. And if you use just a little bit of imagination, you might guess that the word politeuo is our word politics. And it's a word that means act like a good citizen. Act like a good citizen. Now, why would he change from walk around to act like a good citizen? Well, that's because no place was citizenship valued more than in Philippi. Philippi had had a great founder. His name was Philip. Strange. His name was Philip, and Philip was the father of Alexander the Great, the man who conquered the world. And his father established this particular city. It had a special status in the empire. Not only was it founded by Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, but it was also a Roman colony. Now that may mean nothing to us, but let me list a few things that it meant if you were in a Roman colony. A Roman colony meant, in the empire, you're a little Rome. Roman colonies were little Rome. Rome, of course, was the capital of the empire, and around the empire were special places called Little Rome. They had several privileges. Number one, autonomous government. Autonomous means you are self-governed. Rome didn't tell Philippi what to do. If Philippi wanted to build a road, Philippi built a road. If they wanted to make a special law that applied only in their city, they could do it. They could not be dictated to by Rome. We have a little glimmer of that in the United States. Only a glimmer, which becomes daily fainter, in that the states are, in theory at least, to have some autonomy. And it would be saying that Washington can't tell you what kind of laws you make in a state. Unfortunately, the federalism is so taken over that that's not very true anymore. The federal government, if you don't do things a certain way, can withhold funds and what have you. But in the Roman Empire, they had this idea. Let the states, cities here, let them take care of themselves. And if they wish to pass a law that the Roman Empire doesn't approve of, that's okay. After all, Philippi is yours, and you can run the city as you want. So they had a great privilege in autonomous government. The second thing that they had is they had immunity from tribute. Now, they paid some taxes, but they did not pay anything like the tribute that was given to the Roman Empire by everybody else. If you could find a state that cut your taxes in half, would you move? Well, there's a good possibility it would be a very highly populated state. Because if you could get away from, and that's roughly what we had here, about 50% of your taxes were cut. If you lived in Philippi. Philippi was crowded, obviously. And therefore, being citizens of Rome was a tremendous privilege to them. Now, Paul says, I want you to remember something. You are citizens of a wonderful Roman colony with your various privileges, and there were many more, with your various privileges. Now, I want to make an analogy for you. Because you're not only a citizen of Rome, and particularly an honored colony, but you have citizenship someplace else. And if you'll keep your finger here, but look at Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, our margin has commonwealth, the Greek says politema, or polituma, polituma, same word for politics. Our polituma is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he builds an analogy. You live in a city, you conduct yourselves in an honorable way. You live in a way that recognizes the privileges you've got on earth. Now, take that citizenship and invert it so that you have two citizenships, one like this, one like this. And he is taking advantage of that in order to establish the point that they have heavenly responsibility. All right, back now to chapter 1. Only live like citizens in a worthy manner. Now here, and again, Philippians is full of colorful words. The word worthy is a word axios, A-X-I-O-S. And axios is a word that means to have the weight of something else. To have the weight equal to something else. Axios. To have the weight equal to something else. And you say, what in the world then could that possibly mean? I think it's best explained by illustrating it. Remember the old-time scales that would have a dish over here and one over here and then a fulcrum in the middle that would balance like this? If you've never seen one of them, go down to the city market to Planters. They still measure out seed that way. And they'll take a little weight, 3-pound weight, put it on this side, and then they put grain equal to that weight. And therefore, when it comes like this, axios. And that's exactly the Greek word that was used when the two sides of the scale balanced. Axios. They had the same, the grain had the same weight as the lead had the same weight as the grain. Now, take that to verse 27 because it's very colorful. Our conduct and mode of living is to be in a manner that balances out the gospel of Christ. And so if we would put that in its visual context, and I shouldn't do that because of my art ability, but if we'd put that in a visual context, then over here is conduct, the way they live. And over here is the gospel. And his emphasis is this. Be sure the way you live matches the way you believe. And it's a very colorful way of studying. People have the old expression, it's Greek to me. Greek is so much clearer than English. How many words would it take for me to explain? Or does our translation really do it? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How worthy? Equal to. Tremendously high standard that both matches one another. And he said, I want to see this, and it's easy to complete the verse, whether I am present or whether I am not. If I come to see you, I want things to look this way. If I never get to see you, I want things to look this way. Notice the believer's personal responsibility to the message, to the gospel, to the truth, to live a life that is in harmony with it. That metaphor occurs one other time. And I was going to find it, I thought, in Colossians. Well, I'm sorry, I thought it was... Yes, Ephesians 4. Yeah, Ephesians 4. Yeah, Ephesians 4, 1, where Paul uses the same figure of speech about things weighing out properly. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So you have been called to certain things. Now bring your conduct up with it and live like citizens that live according to the law. Okay, back to Philippians now. quite a command, isn't it? Make everything worthy or balanced out with what you believe. Only conduct yourselves in a manner that balances the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now notice, there is a major theme that goes throughout all of the book of Philippians, and if you would pick up a New Testament book that teaches the concept of Christian unity, you cannot do better than Philippians. We've said a few things about Christian unity. For example, we came to chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and deacons. So notice that the basis of Christian unity is all the saints in Christ. And remember when we taught through that section, we taught that by taking a circle and letting it represent Christ, and then pointing out that when the church was formed, outside of it there was a lady who was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. And as a businesswoman, she heard the gospel. There was also a jailer in Philippi. And when Paul was released from the jail, he became a second convert. There was also a girl who was demon-possessed. And therefore, you have a girl following Satanism. You had a jailer who would follow the paganism, and he was certainly saying, Caesar is God, and you have the woman who was a God-fearer. And that simply means the God-fearers were Romans that got fed up with paganism. And they said, we really like what the Jews believe. They believe in one God, and we join them. So Paul comes along and he preaches the gospel to a woman who did not know Jesus Christ, but she believed there was only one God. When she believed the gospel, she was put in Christ. There was the pagan jailer who would say, Caesar is God, and when he says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he was placed in Christ. There was the girl who was demon-possessed, and when she heard the gospel, she believed it, and she was placed in Christ. That is called Christian unity. We are at union with one another because of our union with Christ. Now, this needs to play itself out. Some of the Philippians were living like they were one in Christ. Some were not. Can we name names? Can we talk of two people in the church at Philippi who were both in Christ and were both at one another's throats? Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And notice verse 1 is packed with information that we're talking about believers, people in Christ. They're brethren, they're in the Lord, and they're beloved. Three terms that are never used loosely. They always indicate a real relationship to Christ. Now he's going to call names. Euodia. Actually, that's a compound word. You, meaning good, and odia, meaning smell. The lady that smells good. She must have had a special cologne. I urge Euodia And I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So notice they are certainly in Christ, they're in the Lord, but from that position, they're not living in the harmony they ought to live. Now, come back to chapter 2, the verse we're looking at, or chapter 1 rather, in verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. Now notice the emphasis on unity. That you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith. Several things to note. Notice number one, the word faith has the in front of it. It refers to a body of doctrine. Stand together in the body of doctrine. Notice, Christian unity is doctrinal. Christian unity is not merely emotional. Christian doctrine, Christian unity is doctrinal. We're pulling together for the same faith. Now notice that the word we're given in verse 27 is the word striving together. And let me write the word up, and I think you will see its meaning better by looking at the Greek word than you will by looking at the English word. It's a compound, the word soon, coupled with the word athleo. And as you might surmise, the word athleo is our English word athletic. And therefore, the word means to compete, soon as altogether, to compete as a team. To compete as a team. We even have a word. We need teamwork. It means we all do it together. And Paul takes a metaphor from sports. And as he takes the metaphor, he says, you know how a team of rowers, for example, they all pull together? Can you imagine the arrested progress if you have this neat rowing team, except there's one maverick in the back, and he's turned around rowing the opposite way? That's not teamwork. And Paul says, look, you guys in the church at Philippi need to work together like a team. And that is verse 27. So standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, competing as a team together for the faith, that is for the doctrine of the gospel. Now, he then moves to the one thing that can destroy conduct, and that is you can get paralyzed by fear. So notice in verse 28, 27 their conduct, 28 their courage. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now the first thing, and we'll just barely get it done, when he talks about their opponents, who were their opponents? Don't be afraid of your opponents. Opponents equaled who? Who were their opponents? Their opponents were dogs. Go over to chapter 3. And first of all, why does he say in verse 2, beware of dogs? Obviously, he does not mean literal dogs, and yet he is using dogs as a metaphor. Now, why does he do that? Well, the dogs in the Roman Empire were not little poodles, nice and white, with their hair done and their nails painted with a nice little red ribbon. The dogs of the Roman Empire were basically ownerless. They wandered the streets, they ate filth, and they attacked friend and foe. So think of them as ravenous. Has anyone ever observed the cats of Rome? I remember trying to sleep one night in Rome, and the cats over there, you just don't say, "Here, kitty." You don't stroke the cats. The cats are mean. And they were all over the roof, scavenging for various things. And I remember waking up numerous times to a cat fight. And so don't think of the little domesticated American type thing, but think of their own that they had in those times. And dogs basically are a metaphor for two things, and we'll look at two passages and then be done. First, look at Matthew 7, 6. And second, look at 1 Peter 2, 22. Matthew 7, verse 6. And notice in this passage we have a definition of what a dog was. A dog was a person who despised truth. We'll just call them truth rejectors. And they were present in Philippi, and they're told, don't be afraid of these people. Chapter 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In other words, they are truth rejectors. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. 1 Peter 2, 22. Doesn't look too good, does it? What's that? 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter 2:22, and it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So if a dog was one who rejected truth, then on the positive side, in this verse, it is one who embraces error. Returns to their vomit and re-embraces a second time error. Now, we're going to have to close without quite finishing that passage, and we'll get to the last two things this evening. Their calling, verse 29, and their conflict, verse 30. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in order to live a life that balances out that which we believe. In Christ's name, amen.